quite an intense piece of scripture, one that we are going to examine today. Excuse me. Typically, we dismiss our children for children's ministry during service, but it is our practice on the first Sunday of the month to partake in the Lord's communion after the preaching, and we want our children to witness this. We want our children to have opportunities to learn how to sit within the congregation during the service, so it's okay. Children making noise doesn't bother me. We invite them. We want them to be here to witness God's people worshiping. I'm a big fan of this Christian theologian, this Christian author. His name is A.W. Tozer. He lived many years ago. And he writes this book, The Radical Cross. He writes about how the cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing to appear among men. It was a symbol that represented death, specifically the death of Jesus Christ. And after Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, the apostles went out to proclaim the gospel, and what they preached was the cross. The message of the cross was irresistibly powerful, transforming sinners into saints. Unfortunately, what began to happen, though, is people started to lose reverence for the symbol of the cross. And we see it today, plainly. The cross being used more as a fashion embellishment, more than it is an emblem of faith, where it's become an empty ornament rather than an icon of God's power. And this morning, as we examine the remainder of John chapter 19, it is my goal that we begin to understand more deeply the cross of Christ. In John's account, he does not focus on the physicality of the passion of the Christ, but rather the spiritual aspect. Primarily how Jesus and his work on the cross fulfills Scripture. And because it fulfills Scripture, it convinces us that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that the work of the cross was unforeseen. The work of the cross was unforeseen, meaning it was unexpected. It came without anybody anticipating it. See, our passage begins with Pilate's resignation from Jesus' trial. If you remember from last week, Pastor David preached on the agony that Jesus endured as he was scourged, smitten, as he was mocked. Pastor David elaborated on how Pilate was an ineffective governor of Judea who received the office because of his political and social connections. Instead of governing the province with integrity, instead of presiding over Jesus' trial with any sort of investment in justice, Pilate caves into the demands of the Jewish Sadducees and sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Pilate hands Christ over to his Roman soldiers. He doesn't hand them over to the Jews. And the Jewish leaders are too fearful that if they execute Jesus themselves, they're afraid that Jerusalem would riot against them and that the Roman authorities would then strip them of their power. So they involve Pilate and they pressure him into unlawfully condemning Jesus to death. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Jesus' mutilated body would have been unrecognizable, his flesh ripped to shreds from the flogging and the Roman soldiers. And in their cruelty, after the beating, after the whipping, they force him to carry the heavy wood upon his shoulders to the place of his own execution. He is literally carrying the instrument of his own death on his body. Jesus, in his mangled condition, depleted from the carnage he received, carries the burden of death willingly. You know, approximately 2,000 years earlier, in the book of Genesis, Abraham's only son, Isaac, would carry on his shoulders the very wood that he was supposed to die on. Isaac's father, Abraham, was being tested by God and was commanded to sacrifice his son. And you know what? Isaac, his son, willingly, obediently carried the wood step by step up Mount Moriah. Willingly, obediently, he allowed his father to bind him, to tie him up, and lay him down on the altar on top of that wood, the wood that he had carried. And in that moment, Isaac was a picture of Christ who was to come, the son who obeys even to the point of death, the son who willingly gives his life up on the altar. And as Abraham raised the knife, preparing to slay his beloved son, God sends an angel to intervene and to stop Abraham from the sacrifice. And as Abraham lifts up his eyes, he sees a ram caught in the bushes in the thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice, instead of his son. That ram is also a picture of Christ. Remember, a ram is a male sheep. And truly, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the substitutionary atonement who dies in our place. Jesus Christ is the greater, the truer Isaac, and he carries the lumber of his sacrificial offering out of the city and up the mount until his body gives out and he's physically unable to proceed. At this point, he's severely maimed and has lost a significant amount of blood. When I get hurt, or when I don't feel well, I try to tough it out, you know. Well, oftentimes, I seek my bed. I seek the couch and rest it off. But there is no rest for Jesus. There is no break for him. Jesus carried that old rugged timber until he collapsed. Matthew's gospel informs us that after Jesus' collapse, a man named Simon of Cyrene was recruited to carry the cross the rest of the way to Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. And it's important to note in verse 17 where it says, he went out. That notes that the crucifixion would occur outside the city proper, outside the city walls. And this was to fulfill Old Testament law in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that executions were to take place outside the camp or outside the city gate. For example, Leviticus 24:14 says, bring out of the camp the one who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Stoning is how Jews would carry out capital punishment. But Jesus Christ was not to be thrown down and crushed with stones, but rather he was to be lifted up to be crushed for our iniquity by his own Father. Finally, Jesus is led to a place called the place of the skull. How foreboding, how ominous, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And Golgotha literally means skull in Aramaic, which is the colloquial language in Israel at the time. In the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, the word they use is Calvary, which we often say in reference to Golgotha, which we use to refer to the place where Jesus was crucified. And many believe it gained its namesake because there is a skull-like appearance within the shape of the rocky hillside. There's no reason not to believe that. Something I personally subscribe to. You can go to Israel today, or even Google Golgotha, and see for yourself how the rock formation bears an uncanny resemblance to a skull. How ominous it must have been to approach Golgotha, to see the stony skull, to see that symbol of death. And it's only fitting that the most significant death in all of history would occur here. Most likely not too far from Mount Moriah, where Isaac and Abraham built their altar. And verse 18 plainly states that Jesus was then crucified there at Golgotha, the place of a skull. Jesus would be nailed to the cross, lifted up for all to see. It was a most cruel and humiliating punishment. Hanging, naked, beaten, publicly dying, struggling to breathe, elevated up above the crowd so that the crowd and those passing by could gawk, could jeer, could point. And there are two guilty convicts placed beside him on either side. Christ's identity as the Son of God seemingly is eclipsed by the wickedness of the moment. To the naked eye, the Messiah, the sent one of God, appears to be just another loathsome victim of the Roman Empire. But he's anything but that. Hidden in the violence, hidden in the injustice, is God's sovereign and perfect will. Despite the inhumane treatment by the hands of the Romans, despite the malice and the contempt of the Jews who plotted this, God's will, his plan, reigns supreme. Though Satan's scheme seems to be victorious, though iniquity appears so strong, there is no sin or snare of Satan that can thwart, that can stop, that can slow down God's intentions. God will use even the wretchedness of man to bring about his glory. And even in the darkest of all days, God's light still shines brightly. And in the most unexpected fashion, God ordained the most cruel and painful method of capital punishment devised at the time to become the mechanism of our salvation. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, while Israel was in the wilderness, they began speaking out against God. They began defying his will. They began complaining and sinning. And consequently, judgment fell on them. And poisonous serpents, snakes, began plaguing the Israelites, biting them, and a great many of them died. Numbers 21:7 says that the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and we have spoken against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. God then instructs Moses to make a serpent out of metal, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, then when they see it, will live. What a peculiar command. But Moses in faith obeys, and whoever was bit by a serpent, could look at the bronze serpent, and they would live, they would be healed. Who would have anticipated that? No one. The image of the serpent, the very thing that had poisoned them, God had made into the antidote. Snakes are universally hated. People run and scream at the sight of one. And these venomous snakes had killed so many Israelites, they themselves became a symbol of death, a symbol of suffering and travail. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, would reverse the symbol and make the symbol of the snake a source of healing. Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, would liken himself to that bronze serpent, lifted up not on a pole, but on a cross. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Despised as the serpent, Christ was raised, and salvation is found when we cast our gaze. God used his disfigured, dying son to become our lifeline. No mortal mind could have predicted this. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Throughout all Scripture, prophecy foretold of the Messiah who would liberate his people. All Jews, especially the chief priests, anticipated this. But they were expecting a political freedom, social freedom from their Roman overlords. But God came to deliver a deeper, more eternal liberty, freedom from sin and death. From before the foundation of the world, before time began, God appointed that through the death of his Son, the death of sin would be swallowed up. At some point, Pilate wrote on the placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was inscribed in three different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so that all could understand. Typically, the purpose of the inscription was to describe the person's crime. And obviously, Pilate could find no wrongdoing in the Holy Son of God. So he wrote it as a mocking way to ridicule Jesus and to ridicule the Sadducees and the chief priests who antagonized him to sentence Jesus to death. The chief priests, they were insulted. They were incensed by what Pilate wrote and demanded that Pilate alter the phrase to say this: This man said, "I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate, he ignores them. He disregards them and replies, "What I have written. And even though Pilate did not recognize Jesus to be God, even though he wrote that placard to scoff, it was probably the truest thing he ever said. The second thing I want us to see is that the work of the cross fulfills Scripture. As Jesus is suffering on the cross, four Roman soldiers are splitting up his possessions. They're completely unaware that the Savior of the world was receiving the wrath and judgment of God on behalf of sinners right in their very midst. Between the four soldiers, they each took a piece of Jesus' clothing, except there was a fifth garment, his tunic. For those who don't know, a tunic is like a long shirt reaching down past the knees. It was very common garment for men to wear in the Middle East then, and it is even today. The soldiers opted not to tear it apart, decide to cast lots to determine who would keep it. The practice of casting lots is mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. 77. In spite of the many references to casting lots throughout the Bible, nothing is known about the actual lots themselves. They could have been various sticks of various length. They could have been flat stones like coins or some kind of dice, but their exact nature is unknown. The closest modern practice to casting lots is likely flipping a coin or rolling dice. Regardless of what casting lots actually look like, the Roman soldiers were unwittingly fulfilling Scripture. In Psalm 22, written by David roughly 1,000 years before, David was the anointed king who composed and first sung these lyrics, and these very words would foreshadow the torment on the cross that Jesus, a greater anointed king, would endure. This is what Psalm 22 says. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a pot shard, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Here's verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's important to realize that Jesus Christ at the cross fulfills Scripture. It verifies who He is, His true identity, as the Word who was with God in the beginning of time and is God eternal. It reveals God's sovereignty, that He is almighty, and He orchestrates human affairs and His own divine will together, interwoven. It is by God's Spirit that He inspires Scripture to be written, and it is by God's hand that He brings it to completion. The Roman soldiers are pagans with no inclination of the Hebrew text. They have no clue what the Psalms say. Yet God brings about the fulfillment in a most marvelous way. The soldiers could have easily torn apart the tunic or even discarded it, but they cast lots for it, so fulfilling Scripture. One more observation about that tunic. It is described as seamless, woven in one piece, so that it, from top to bottom. And in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the priestly garment of the high priest is described as skillfully woven together without seam, so that it may not tear. In the subtlety of Scripture, we see Christ magnified. Jesus is the great high priest, the culmination of all the previous high priests who were insufficient. Christ comes as our mediator, not offering up sheep, not offering up goats or bulls, but offering up Himself as our perfect and eternal sacrifice. John Calvin, the great reformer, writes, "Christ was stripped of His garments, that He might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." Hallelujah. The next point I want us to see is that the work of the cross produces love and sympathy. The work of the cross produces love and sympathy. The text shifts away from the Roman soldiers to the only people who did not abandon Jesus during His most crucial hour, during His passion. The author John describes four women standing by the cross, and also standing nearby, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fled when the temple priests and the Romans arrived to apprehend Jesus. They all ran away, except for Peter and John. Peter and John follow Jesus to the high priest's house for the first of six trials. But Peter ends up retreating, running away after denying Christ three times. Now only John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves, only he remains. In the hour of Christ's greatest need, the majority of his followers who have remained loyal, who have remained steadfast, are women. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, presumably Salome, who is John's mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three out of the four women are named Mary, which apparently was a very common name for Jewish women. It originates from Miriam, Moses' brave sister. Miriam has many meanings, the name, and one of them means bitterness. This is truly a bitter moment, especially for Jesus' mother, to see her beloved son, her literal perfect child, bloodied, bruised upon the cross. It would be absolutely crushing to her. There are some parents here who can relate more than others. Decades earlier, when Jesus was first born, Mary brought him into the temple. And a man named Simeon would prophesy to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." In Mary's devastation before her crucified son, her soul is pierced. Another prophecy is fulfilled. One would naturally assume, as Jesus hung on the cross, as he's struggling to breathe, that he would be too preoccupied to consider his mother's feelings, to consider anybody else. Yet even in agony, Christ's love was greater than his affliction. His sympathy was more powerful than the pain that consumed him. When Jesus sees his mother, he calls out to her, "Woman, behold your son." Saying, "Hey, woman, look to John." To our modern Western sensibilities, it's so strange that Jesus addresses mother as woman. I wouldn't dare call my mother that. I wouldn't dare call my wife that. And I don't dare you do that either. But in ancient biblical culture, it was not a disrespectful address. It wasn't a pejorative. But it was more a distant, formal address. I suspect it would be like addressing a woman as ma'am today. And this isn't the first time we see Jesus addressing his mother as woman. In John chapter 2, Jesus and his mother are at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And when the wine runs out at the wedding, during the feast, Mary comes to Jesus and tells him, "They have no wine. They have no more wine. It's run out." And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus eventually turns muddy water into wine. Now, 3 years later, he addresses her as woman again. But now, the hour has arrived. The hour has come, and it is not wine that is being poured out, but his own blood. Jesus sees his mother's sorrow. Then he turns to his disciple, turns to John, and says, "Behold, your mother." He charges John to take care of Mary as if she was his own mother. There's no mention of Mary's husband, Joseph. We can assume he has passed long ago and that she is widowed. Mary does have other children. But we know in Scripture it tells us that Jesus' other siblings do not believe he is the Son of God. So they're not on the same page as Jesus. They're not on the same page as Mary. So Jesus, as the eldest son, secures a caretaker for his mother. Love and sympathy from the cross. Jesus brings together two of his closest companions. With some of his last breaths, he brings family together. So John then takes her home, to his home, took responsibility for her well-being. The next point I wanted to see is that the work of the cross produces death. The work of the cross produces death. Jesus, knowing that all was finished, meaning he knew in his omniscience that the wrath of God had been fully satisfied in his suffering. Jesus is both truly man and truly God. And in his manhood, he is bleeding, he is dying. Each breath he takes on the cross is excruciating pain. And in his godhood, he knows with full omniscience that he has emptied the cup of wrath that God the Father has commanded him to drink from. The pain of being forsaken by his heavenly Father far exceeds the pain of nails in his hands and feet. And for about 6 hours, Jesus has been hanging on the cross. He is dehydrated. He is exhausted. And he says, "I thirst." Not only because his physical body is craving liquids, but also to fulfill Scripture once again in Psalm 69, verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And also in the prior verse before that, "I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none." It's documented that a jar of wine was there on the site. A jar of sour wine. That sounds random. Why would a jar of sour wine be there? The Roman executioners would use sour wine as a way to prolong their victim's death. If they sensed that the convict's body was going to give out before they felt appeased, before they felt that he had suffered enough, they would extend their suffering more by supplying them with this sour wine. So they took a sponge full of sour wine, and they put it on a hyssop branch and held it to Jesus' mouth to drink. Interestingly, during the first Passover, right before the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, God instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb and to paint the doorpost with its blood. And the blood would be protection from God's judgment. And do you know with what they were to paint the blood with? With hyssop, that's right. Hyssop bunched together and tied up to be used as a paintbrush for blood. Hyssop applied the Passover blood from the sacrificial lamb, and now hyssop would be involved again with the Lamb of God who protects sinners from the judgment of God. And after Christ drank the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him, but he laid it down on his own accord. Jesus suffered the cross, endured the shame willingly. He obediently faced the heinous punishment and the scandalous death of the cross without wavering, retreating. And by his own command, he gives up his life. The chapter continues with the Jews prompting Pilate to break any survivors' legs to expedite their death. Their concern was, since the Passover Sabbath was the next day, it wasn't appropriate or lawful for the bodies to remain hanging there for the next day. Isn't it ironic that the Jewish religious elite were fixated on keeping the law, yet were undaunted in murdering the perfect, sinless Son of God? So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two that were crucified on either side of Jesus, and breaking the legs caused the victims to suffocate as they could no longer push themselves up to take a breath. But Jesus' legs were not broken because he was already dead. Thus fulfilling the scripture again, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as an extra precaution to confirm his death, a Roman soldier took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus. Once again fulfilling scripture, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Scripture over and over again being fulfilled by Christ on the cross. John documents that when they pierced his side, blood and water poured out of him. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He died. He truly died, fully human, with a genuine human body. A body that would be taken down from the cross, wrapped in linens and laid in a nearby tomb. John includes this because he was an eyewitness who was present at the time, and attests to the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. In hopes that his readers, that you, would also believe. My last and final point, the The work of the cross produces life. Christ's crucifixion is the most significant moment in all of human history. It is the day that Jesus Christ secured salvation for all mankind. Jesus condescended. He came down in humility from heaven to earth to take on mortal flesh as a human. And he was born as an infant, not in a palace or even a home, but in a humble barn amongst animals. He then humbly condescends further downward to become like a criminal. Though he is without transgression, he takes the place of rebellious lawbreakers and is treated with contempt. And finally, he condescends to the depths to become sin and death on our behalf. Jesus took upon himself the sin of all who believe and suffered the death that we should have died. There's a song lyric that reads, "A mortal wound, a crimson stain, your bruised heel on a wooden frame. The Father loves, before this day, a crown of thorns for his helpless babe." Because of our sin, we are under the curse. But when Jesus hung from the wooden cross, he redeemed us from the curse. Galatians 3 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That's Galatians 3:13. The work of the cross was unexpected. It fulfilled Scripture. It produces love and sympathy, but it also produced death. The cross of the Romans executed life, but the cross of Christ gives it. It gives life. It puts to death sin and ushers us into the newness of resurrection life. Only through Christ crucified can our sin, can our reproach be taken away. Only through the bloodshed, of a perfect sacrifice on the old rugged cross, can we be accepted by God. So believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did on Calvary, the place of the skull. He became death so that we could live. Without him, we are doomed to die. We are bound for hell. But in him, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, you are saved from that judgment. Salvation only comes from what Jesus did, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Through the work of the cross, eternal life is given freely to his believers. Now listen, some of you perhaps don't believe. You reject the truth of who Jesus is. Maybe you believe that he was just a good teacher, or maybe perhaps you believe that he was a madman. But you cannot see yourself subscribing to the truth that he is God. You cannot comprehend that a man can be God. And I challenge you to look at what John wrote, how Jesus Christ was a man who was sinless. There is none like us. There's none like him. There's none who is sinless, who was guilt-free. Look at Jesus Christ, how he was powerful and miraculous. He was unlike any other human that has ever been or will ever walk this earth. How this man repeatedly fulfilled prophetic scripture, and how he became the consummation of which all foreshadows in the Bible point to. Only God can achieve this with such perfection. Only God can use the barbaric cross to transform wicked sinners, to transform liars and degenerates, to become sanctified men and women who honor God. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, "The radical message of the cross transformed Saul of Tarsus and changed him from a persecutor of Christians to a tender believer, an apostle of the faith. Its power changed bad men into good ones. It shook off the long bondage of paganism and altered completely the whole moral and mental outlook of the Western world." What Jesus accomplished on the cross is undeniable. So repent. Repent and believe today. Some of you are believers, but are forgetful of love, forgetful of sympathy. Perhaps you're cynical. Perhaps you're weary to do good. But perhaps this is you, but you struggle to admit it. I just want to encourage you to remember this, that the work of the cross doesn't harden hearts. In fact, it does the opposite. It turns hearts of stone into into tender hearts of flesh, capable of love, capable of compassion. The Apostle Paul writes this about love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This verse is often quoted, right? And for good measure, because we're quick to do the opposite. We're quick to be impatient. We're quick to be unkind, to be irritable, to be resentful. But up on that cross, after being mistreated and suffering the greatest miscarriage of justice ever, Jesus had every right to harden his heart towards mankind. He was literally dying to save an unappreciative, and undeserving people. Yet in that moment, he was full of love. He was full of sympathy, thinking not of himself, but of others. So this morning in your pew, look around to your left. Look around to your right. Look behind you, before you. Really look around and behold your brother. Behold your sister. You belong together. Christ has ordained us into one family. A family that will last longer than surnames, that will last longer than blood relations. It is a kinship that will last for all of eternity. So love one another. Take care of one another. Defend one another. Serve one another. What does Jesus command us to do? This is what John 13, verse 34, 35 says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another is a testimony of God before a hateful world. We forget to love so easily, yet this is what God has called us to. So today, tomorrow, the rest of your lives, express love. Express love to one another. Show hospitality. Show generosity. Reach out to people. Reach out to people to forgive. Reach out to people to ask for forgiveness. We're not practicing love because we're forced to, right? Forced to out of our obligation. We're not loving to try to earn God's love. We love freely. We love joyfully because the cross has transformed us. Through the cross and by God's Holy Spirit, our nature is to love. So church, let us love one another. And each of us today need to consider the cross more, each and every single one of us, myself especially, to revere it more deeply. Whenever we see the cross, whether right now behind me, or as you go in the parking lot and you see it on the church wall, whether you see it as a pendant on a necklace or on a bumper sticker on a car, remember Jesus Christ. His identity as God, His holiness, His sacrifice, His resurrection. When you see the cross, may it strengthen you, encourage you, may it propel you to honor God more. And when you see the cross, remember God's word. This is what Hebrews 12:3 says. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let the cross remind you of God's loving kindness, the salvation He secured for sinners on it, the blood that He shed for you. The work of the cross is powerful. The symbol of the cross originated as a symbol of death, the cruelest means of execution that the ancient world could design. But through Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross, it takes on a new meaning, a new meaning of life eternal, a new meaning of love, of great love that conquers death and overcomes the grave. The cross that fulfills Scripture and its ancient prophecies. The cross that communicates to us that God always meets His promises and that we could trust Him. Let the cross transform you to be more like Christ. For His kingdom, for His is the kingdom, His is the power, His is the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his cross. Thank you that he is perfect, totally obedient, and suffered the cross, taking on the judgment, taking on your wrath, so that we could be accepted. Lord, help us love the cross. Help us love the gospel and what Jesus does for us. Lord, help us, remind us every day as we see the cross to be filled with worship unto you. May the ubiquity of the cross not empty its meaning for us, but may it propel us even further to worship you more, to love you more, to honor you, O God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.